Melanie Carmichael has it all.
7 years ago, you were this scared little thing from Alabama, and now you're my steel magnolia.
She's the hottest designer in the fashion world. She's dating the son of New York's mayor, and she's about to get...
Where are we?
The proposal of her dreams.
Melanie Carmichael, will you marry me?
But before she can tie the knot...
I'm in Alabama.
She needs to tie up one loose end.
Get your stubborn self down here and give me a divorce.
As I live and struggle for breath.
Please sign these papers.
The only reason I ain't signing is because you've turned into some hoity-toity Yankee...
Get them Yankees. People need a passport to come down here.
For the first time in 7 years, she's come home.
Daddy!
He's about to surrender!
Thank you!
To face the past she tried to forget.
Nobody finds her soulmate when they're 10 years old.
I mean, where's the fun in that, right?
She thought she had everything she ever wanted.
I think a nice country wedding is just the ticket.
One down. 7 million to go.
But she's discovering how much she left behind.
You all come with me?
I can't.
The girl I knew used to be fearless.
The girl you knew didn't have a life.
I guess you better get on with it then.
Touchstone Pictures presents...
Melanie, look at you, all fancy. Look at you. You have a baby. In a bar.
A story about finding out what you really need.
What are you doing here?
I came to deliver your fiancé. You and I are in love with the same girl.
Who you really are.
What I need to know is if there is a place for me in your future.
And where you really belong.
I'm really happy in New York. But then I come down here and this fits too.
Reese Witherspoon. Sweet Home Alabama.
Can he swim?
Doesn't look like it.
Well, hey, good morning, everybody. Let's do it again. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
There we go. Hey, my name is Caleb Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint. I want to say welcome to you. If you're new here to LifePoint, special welcome to you. LifePoint family, welcome back. Little public service announcement. So my family has been just sick over the weekend. So if I don't say good morning to you, like personally, or shake your hand, please don't take that personally. That is in your best interest. Just to get that kind of out of the way. But hey, if you are new, let me explain a little bit what's going on here. This is not typical maybe for us. This is kind of a special series that we do, and we've done for several years now called Now Playing, where we kind of head to the movies together and we look at faith through the lens of film. Movies, whether you want to admit it or not, movies definitely have messages. They have beliefs and belief systems that they often teach through the movie. And so what we do is we highlight a film each week over the next couple of weeks, and we talk about how does the message of that movie, in some ways, how does the message of those films contradict the gospel or reflect the gospel? How does it interact with the gospel, the message that we see in the scriptures? And so this morning, we're talking about Sweet Home Alabama, the romantic comedy Sweet Home Alabama that you guys incorrectly voted in over The Princess Bride. I'm not bitter, right? I'm not bitter at all. So I had never seen Sweet Home Alabama. So on Monday, my wife and I sat down to watch the movie together. And so it's really, at this point in time, a classic, right? Now, some of you are like, wait a second. This came out like 2002. No movie after 2000 is a classic yet. Here's the thing. Look, I'm not saying you're old. I might be saying you're old, right? You got to accept it, right? Movies like in the early 2000s are now considered classics. And so, you know, we watched this. If you've seen the movie, you know, it's about this this girl, Melanie, and she's kind of running from her rural Alabama past. She's made this new life for herself in New York City. And I had half a mind to spend most of this morning just talking about kind of blowing up the whole, like, romantic comedy, right? Who finds their soulmate at age 10? These two discover each other, right? The guy that she's still married to, they discover, of course, their soulmates because lightning struck twice in the same place, which is totally normal, right? Like, that's how you discover your soulmate in life. I really thought, okay, let's just spend the whole morning blowing up the entire conception of soulmates because it's nowhere in the Bible at all. So I can tell that hits them home, right? So we're not going to do that this morning. As tempting as that was, I don't really think that's what the movie is about. I think that there's a pressing question throughout the course of the movie, something that Melanie, the main character, is kind of dealing with the entire movie. And it's the first point there in your listening guide if you want to follow along with us this morning. And it's this: the pressing question I felt like of the movie was, what do you do with your past? What do you do with your past? Again, she has spent 7 years trying to forge kind of a new identity for herself. She's now a designer in New York City. She's engaged to the mayor's son. She's built this whole new life. But she really doesn't want to have to face her Alabama past. And she's forced to go back there to sort of square with that. And there's this fascinating line in the movie where Jake, her husband, says to her, right, who says you can't have roots and wings? She's talking about how, when I'm in New York, I feel like this one person, but when I'm back home, well, this fits too. And he says, who says you can't have roots and wings? And he's trying to get across this idea of, who says you can't embrace who you are and embrace your past, but also make a new kind of identity for yourself and thrive and make something of yourself. And so I felt like that was really the pressing question of the movie, is what do you do with your past, whether it's broken or it's good? The questions of, do I let my past define me? Do I have to run from my past? Do I have to reject my past? Do I have to embrace my past? What is it that we do with our past? And so what I want to do is I want to take us to a biblical character that I think probably asked this question multiple times in his life. His story starts in Genesis chapter 37. If you have a Bible, you can go there, but here's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to summarize a good bit this morning. This guy's story goes from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50, excluding chapter 38. It's a little bit of an interlude there, but his story covers 13 chapters. And what we see is, this is a guy, his name is Joseph. And Joseph, by about age 38 or 39, is doing really, really well. He's leading all of Egypt. He's the second in command of all Egypt. Pharaoh has exalted him to that position. God really exalted him through Pharaoh to that position. He's got a family. He's got boys, right? He's got a wife. He's leading this country. He's a hero in a lot of ways. But what we also see is that he has an incredibly broken past. Some terrible things that happened to him. And I would imagine that there were multiple times where he asked this question: what is it that I do with my past? And so again, if you'll go to Genesis chapter 37, what we're going to do is we're going to summarize this guy's story and read a few kind of select passages out of it, because what we see is at the end of his life, there's this incredible statement that he makes about the sovereignty of God. That is just the bigness, the in-control wisdom and power of God over his entire life, and I think consequently over your life and over my life as well. So let me summarize for us a little bit about Joseph. At the time that Joseph is born, so he's the great-grandson of Abraham. Even if you're not familiar with kind of Bible stuff or Christianity, you probably have heard of the guy named Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph is the 11th son. So at the time of his birth, he's got 10 older brothers from 3 different mothers. It's a complicated family situation. So in case you think that everyone in the Bible just had perfect, awesome, Jesus-loving, God-loving lives, that's just not the case. It is a very complicated situation. He's got 10 older brothers, but because of his mother, right, there are 4 women involved in this picture. His mother, because of who she is, she's the one that Jacob really loved. Because of that, Joseph is Jacob's favorite. And as you can imagine, that's very well known in the family, by the way, that Joseph is Jacob's favorite. That causes a lot of trouble with the family. Joseph, just to be honest, becomes kind of a punk. He tattles on his brothers. He gets the best clothes from his father. And this, over the long haul, begins to really wreak some havoc in the family. His relationship with his brothers is not good. He has these dreams where they bow down to him. And they basically kind of worship him as the leader. And he decides it's a good idea to tell his brothers this. He tells them all about his dreams. Hey, guys, I had a dream last night. Guess what was happening in the dream? What? You guys are bowing down to me because I'm awesome, right? So he tells that to his brothers. It gets so bad. The relationship between him and his brothers gets so bad that they start discussing actually killing him. And so one day, he comes to meet them. They're far away from home taking care of the sheep. They're shepherds. He comes to them and they say, hey, here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. Now, there's some discussion back and forth about whether that's actually the best idea or not. So what they end up doing is they rip the robe off of him, this special robe that his father had given him. They rip this robe off of him and they throw him into a pit. And that's where we pick up. If you look at Genesis chapter 37, verses 26, 27, and 28, it says this, Judah is the fourth born, but has become in some ways the de facto leader of the crew because the first three have done some pretty awful things that have kind of lost their status as the oldest. And so Judah, now the de facto leader, says this, what will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. What a reason not to kill your brother, right? Well, this sounds like a hassle. We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. So they see a group of traders coming by, and they say, let's just sell him instead. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. How kind. And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. Now, sometimes I think what can happen when we read the Bible is it's just maybe a little bit removed. And so you think, okay, hey, you read it and you just sort of move on. But let's pause for just a moment and realize what just happened. This is what we call trafficking, child slavery. The kid is 17 years old. And his older brothers, right? I mean, sure, he's a bit of a punk to them sometimes, but these are his older brothers. At the end of the day, older brothers are supposed to give you a hard time, but at the end of the day, they're supposed to watch out for you. They're supposed to protect you. They're supposed to be there for you. And his older brothers just sold him into slavery. For all they know, it might have been merciful, more merciful for them to just kill him. Because, I mean, they have no idea what's going to happen to him. They just sold him to a band of traders who are going to take him off now to a foreign country where he doesn't know anyone, doesn't know the language, doesn't have anything to his name. He's 17 years old, ripped from his home and sent off somewhere else because his own brothers sold him into slavery. Now, as you go through the book of Genesis, through these next chapters, what you're going to see is Joseph ends up going into Egypt. There's a fascinating phrase, which is going to become important here a little bit. Fascinating phrase that you see, kind of repeated over and over. It says the Lord was with Joseph. Even though he's being sold into slavery, the Lord was with Joseph. He ends up in Egypt, it says the Lord was with Joseph. He ends up in prison, it says the Lord was with Joseph. So he goes into Egypt, and because the Lord is with him and sees this and is working his life, he ends up actually coming up to the top of an official's household. He gets sold into a government official's home. He rises to the top, becomes kind of his administrator, but then what happens is that this government official, his wife, accuses Joseph falsely of sexual immorality, of assault. And he ends up in prison, right? So he's now been sold into slavery, ends up getting to somewhat of a decent position, but now he's languishing in prison based on a false accusation. Well, eventually, after years, God brings him out of prison. He ends up, through this incredible kind of God-ordained scenario, he ends up being elevated to the second highest position in all of Egypt. Gets his freedom. Pharaoh makes him second over all of Egypt. And what happens is that there's this famine, the seven-year famine, 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph is sort of helping the people of Egypt navigate through this time because God has revealed to him this is what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. What happens is that the famine gets so bad after just the first couple of years that Joseph, Joseph's brothers, his family and neighboring Canaan has to come to Egypt, right? In the sort of great twist of events, they have to come to Egypt to actually buy grain so that they don't starve to death. So what happens is that Joseph is now kind of the leader of Egypt, sees his 10 brothers coming. He's got one younger brother, Benjamin, but Benjamin has now become sort of the favorite brother because he's Joseph's full brother, so he has to stay at home. So he sees his 10 brothers, the one who sold him into slavery, coming toward him to buy grain. Now, what happens as you read through the story, Joseph sort of plays games with them in a sense. They don't know that it's Joseph. It's been 21, 22 years, right? Joseph at this point in time is again 38, 39. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery. He spent 13 years as a slave, and at age 30, gets elevated then to this position. He's now been kind of governing over Egypt for 8 or 9 years. And so as the brothers come, they don't recognize him. They don't even know he's alive for all they know. So he sort of plays these kind of games with them. He speaks very harshly to them. He uses an interpreter. He sends them back home and then back home. Tells them they need to bring this younger brother. So throughout basically this kind of course of events, he again is sort of playing these games with them, trying to, in a sense, make them pay for what they did. But what he discovers through the course of conversation, his brothers are talking back and forth between them. They don't know that Joseph can understand them. What he discovers is that they are deeply ashamed of what they did. He discovers that it's very much on their mind, still sort of seared into their memory. And eventually, they in some ways kind of repent. They confess what they did and repent right in front of Joseph. So much so that Joseph, actually multiple times throughout the story, ends up weeping. Can't even control himself because he hears what his brothers are saying. And in the end, what happens is that Benjamin comes, the 11th brother, and there's this giant kind of reunion between the brothers where Joseph reveals himself and the brothers ask for forgiveness, and Joseph does offer forgiveness. And it's really quite a beautiful moment. But here's the statement that has stuck with me, this incredible statement of God's sovereignty in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It's years later. His whole family has now come to live in Egypt, and after their father dies, sort of this fear resurfaces in the brothers where they're thinking, man, maybe Joseph didn't fully forgive us. And so they go to Joseph and they talk with him, and Joseph makes this statement. He says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." He says, "As for you," tells his brothers, "you guys, what you guys did, you meant for evil. You intended to harm me. You intended this for evil. But God meant it for good." And he goes on to say, "for the saving of many lives, to keep many people alive." Now, I want you to think, I want us to take a moment and think about that statement for a second. Because it may sound like, you know, just not, oh, what a nice thought. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Joseph lost, in a sense, 13 years of his life. From age 17 all the way up until age 30, he spends it in slavery. He lost, I mean, for many of us, maybe you look back at your 20s and you think, man, this is a very maybe productive time in my life, a time of exploration, right? A good 20 to 30. I mean, some good years, 17 to 30. He spends in slavery, rises up to the top, and then ends up for years in prison based on a false accusation. Some really horrible things, right? Again, ripped from his family at age 17, has to go into slavery, is dragged into a country that's far away. He doesn't know anyone, doesn't know the language, doesn't own anything, and it's all his brother's fault. I mean, again, he was a bit of a punk toward them, but they're the ones who took him, ripped his coat off of him, chucked him into a pit, threatened to kill him, and then sell him off into slavery. And yet, some 20 years later, he says the statement twice to them, once at the beginning, once here at the end of the narrative. He's able to look his brothers in the face after all of that and say to them, "What you meant for evil, God meant, purposed." The word there literally means to weave, that God wove this together, that God was able to weave what you guys meant for evil. He was able to work this all for good. He was there. He saw what was happening. He had a purpose in what was happening. God was not absent from even these most broken moments. In fact, God already saw what was going to happen, and God was working through the things that you guys did for good, and ultimately for the saving of many people. Now, I think number one, that's this incredible statement of who God is, of God's sovereignty, of God's wisdom, of God's power, of his ability to work even in human mistakes and sinfulness for good. And I think it has a lot to do with this question, what do we do with our past? So there are three, we're going to keep this very simple this morning. There are three things that I want to say. As I thought about this question, as I thought about Joseph's story and what we see here, as I thought about what it tells us about God and our past, three things that I want to lay before us this morning. Number one, as you ask this question, what do I do with my past? Know and remember this, that nothing in your past is unknown to God. Nothing in your past is unknown to God. You see this phrase over and over, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God sees everything that's happening in Joseph's life. God sees and knows everything that's happening in your life and in my life. you know, the character Melanie in the movie, it's for her, it's all about just trying to forget her past, to cover it up. She spent 7 years forging this new city life in New York, and nobody knows about her rural Alabama past. She changes her name, right? Lies about who she is. She's just trying to cover it up because she's ashamed of what she's done in the past. Some of us, just in talking with folks and knowing that this is a thing, some of us feel this way about our past. You've tried very hard to cover it up. You don't talk about it much. You prefer just to move on. And here's what I would say to you. Just the knowledge that God knows you fully and knows every single detail of your present, of your future, and of your past changes things. Know that you are fully known. There's no reason to hide before the Lord. God already knows. You can be open with other believers in Christ. With wisdom, you can be open with other believers in Christ. God knows. He has seen what's happened in your life. Now, the question then, I think for many of us would become, okay, if God has seen what's happened in my past, number one, how does he feel about that, right? If he knows what's happened, does that mean I can still approach him? And for some of us, maybe with things that have been done to us, we wonder, okay, how does that square with a good, omniscient God? This is what we call the omniscience of God, that God knows everything, that he sees everything in our past. Well, that's kind of points 2 and 3. Here's the second thing that I think we need to see and remember. Nothing in your past is unknown to God. Nothing in your past is unforgivable to God. Nothing in your past is unforgivable to God. There's nothing in your past that God looks at, nothing that you've done that God looks at and says, I don't know what to do with this. Or I don't know that you can still be my son or my daughter given what you've done. When you're called by the Lord, when you trust Jesus Christ with your life, God already knows everything that's happened. So you don't have to worry looking back thinking, okay, is God really able to forgive this? You know, we don't see this as much maybe in Joseph as much as I see this truth in Joseph's brothers. They made a terrible mistake. I mean, I don't know that it's a wise thing to try to rank your past mistakes, but if they were to do that, this one would top the list, right? We sold our own brother into slavery. He was 17 years old. And this is something, to be honest, this is one of those that sears into their memory. It's something that they cannot get away from. 21 years later, when they're standing before Joseph, again, they don't know that it's Joseph, but he's speaking really harshly to them, and they know that they're going to be in trouble. This is what they say to each other. Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. They're standing before Joseph. Again, it's been over 20 years. And the moment they get into trouble, this is what they say to each other. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us." It's been over 2 decades, and they get into trouble here, and you know what they start talking about? This is because of Joseph. They replay it in their minds. Do you remember his face when we sold him into slavery? Do you remember that he looked at us and asked us and begged us not to sell him into slavery? I mean, this is something that's just seared into their memory. And yet, God forgives. And God is able to work reconciliation, not only vertically between them and the Lord, but horizontally between them and Joseph. For some of us, you've got mistakes in your past that are maybe a little bit like this. It's something that, and I hope that in Christ you found for just freedom from this, but maybe it's something that has haunted you. It's something that's very much seared into your memory. It's something that even years later you can play it in your mind like it was yesterday. And you wonder and you ask the question, okay, given what I've done, how does God view me? What does God do with my sin? And here's what I would say to you. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 13. I'm just going to read this to you. Just listen to these words. The psalmist writes this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, that is your sin, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Listen to that. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Life is not just a big game of karma, not in Christ. He says he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He doesn't pay us back for what we've done because of Christ. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So the answer to the question, what does God think of your sin? The answer is, if you fear the Lord and you've trusted Jesus Christ with your life, he doesn't. He doesn't think of your sin. He thinks of Jesus, because Scripture says that Jesus once for all died for sin. And he there sat in your place and went to the cross in your place and lived in your place and died in your place. And then he rose again and he invites you into new life. He says, if you will turn from your sin and trust Jesus with your life, if you'll give him your past and your present and your future, it says he died once for sin such that his blood washes away your sin and mine. God paid for your sin in his son Jesus. So when you ask, what does God do with my past? The answer is, God takes your past and he lays it on his son, Jesus Christ, and there nails it to the cross. And though he will use it, as we'll talk here in a moment, you are forgiven. If you fear the Lord, turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ with your life. Jesus died once for sin. So if this is what's kept you from coming before your heavenly Father on your knees to trust God, is your past. You think somehow because of what I've done, God can't clean me up. If somehow because of what I've done, I can't be before the Lord, I can't be in relationship with God, I would say to you, you have far too small a view of God. Far too small a view of God and his mercy and his love and what it is that he's done for you at the cross by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place and wash away your sin and my sin. You can come before the Lord. You can come before him in brokenness and in humility and open up all of your past to him, because he already knows. But then you can with assurance walk forward knowing, I am forgiven because of the Lord's steadfast love and mercy toward me in Jesus, his son, who washes away my sin. Now, nothing in our life, nothing in our past is unknown to God. Nothing in our past is unforgivable to God. It's been forgiven and redeemed in Christ. But here's something that I just think is so wonderful. As we think about our past, when we come to know and love Jesus, Scripture tells us that we're made new, we're born again. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And at the same time, something that we see in Scripture, we've got this incredible promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God works in all things for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. That our past, if I can say it this way, even though it need not define us, that we can walk from it in new life, at the same time, the good, the bad, and the ugly is not wasted by God. Nothing in your past is wasted by God. Nothing is unknown to God, nothing unforgivable to God, and such is God's sovereignty and greatness that nothing in your past is wasted by God. And here's the thing, whether things done by you or things done to you, both things done by you and things done to you, nothing in your past is wasted by God. This is where it gets really difficult. For some of us, this is the hardest thing to believe. That something that I've done, the things that you've done in your past that you look at and you say, God, I wish I could take it back. Maybe it's difficult for you to believe that somehow God could weave all of this together for good. For others of us, it's things done to us. It's looking back and you ask the questions, was God really there? Could God really be a good God even after all that I've been through? How could the things that have happened to me in my past, the family situation that I was in, the circumstances in which I grew up in that were so hurtful, the things that people did to me, the way that people took advantage of me, the things that were so out of my control, how does God fit into all of that? Here's what I would say to you. Number one, I don't have all the answers, but I'll point you to two people. This is where we'll conclude this morning. I'm going to point you just to two people. Number one, I'm going to point you to the guy we've been talking about. I'm going to point you to Joseph. I want you to think about Joseph again for just a moment. 13 years. His own brothers sold him into slavery, ripped him from his home, and sent him off to a place where he had no idea what was going to happen. Spent years languishing in prison based on a false accusation. If anyone's looking back at their past, right, at age 29, he's looking back over the last dozen years going, right, I imagine there were moments where Joseph wondered, God, could you really weave all of this together? Could you really work all of this? Could you work in all of this mess for good? What did I do to deserve this? And yet, at the end of all of it, when all was said and done, Joseph was able to look his own brothers in the face because of God's sovereignty, not because he's a big person, not because, right, but because of who God was. Such was his faith in the sovereignty of God over all things that he looks at his own brothers, the ones who sold him, and he's able to say to them, what you guys meant for evil, know this, that God meant it for good. In other words, God was there. And I know that's hard maybe to believe, but he says, look, I believe that God had a purpose for this. I believe that even what you guys intended, I'm not saying it was a good thing. I'm not saying some of the things that happened in your life, oh, actually, it's just a great thing. You just need to spin it a little differently, right? He says, no, you guys meant this for evil. This was an evil act. And yet, God meant it for good. God takes what human beings try to distort and use for evil purposes, and God in his own sovereign and wonderful and magisterial plan is able to work them for his own good and perfect purposes. And Joseph's able to look at his brothers and say, look, I believe that God had a purpose in what was happening, ultimately for the saving of many lives. What you intended for evil, he says, God meant for good. And then secondly, and more importantly, I would point you to Jesus himself. Guys, Jesus never did anything wrong. I want you to think about that for a moment. Jesus never did anything wrong. All of us, no matter how much bad stuff has happened to us, right, we all have sin in our lives. We can all look back at things in our life and say, yes, a lot was done to me, and I also did some things. I also did some things I'm not proud of. I also sinned in a lot of ways. I rebelled against God. Jesus didn't. He was the perfect human being, the perfect man. If anyone deserved to have nothing bad happen to them, it would have been Jesus. And yet Jesus, after living that perfect life, was arrested, falsely accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned. And then he was brutally hung on a cross to die for your sins and for mine. And here's the crazy part. Scripture tells us that this was all a part of God's perfect plan. That God the Father, it pleased God the Father to punish God the Son in your place and in my place that we might have new life. Now think about that for a moment. If God is able to take that tragedy, the death of his own perfect Son, and work it for the salvation of all mankind, could he not take the bad things in our lives, the things we look back at and think, God, what in the world could the purpose of that been? Could he not take the tragedies of our lives and somehow, in some way, in his sovereignty, work it and weave it for good? And I know we may not be able to see it right now, But this is part of walking by faith and not by sight, is we take promises like Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that says God works in all things for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And we stand on that promise and say, God, my job is to love you and to trust you. And I believe that you will work in all things, my past, my present, my future, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and you will work it for your good and perfect plan, for your glory and for my good. If God is able to do that in the life of Christ, take that tragedy and work it for the salvation of you and me to wash away our sins, then I implore you to believe that God can take even the worst things, the things that you look at and just, God, why? God is there. God sees. God is able to forgive. And God is able to work all things for his glory and our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the things that we've done to look back at the past and really there. And God, that even in the things that God, that you still can purpose it for good. That you can work in all things for good. God, I pray that you'd help us to believe that this morning. God, I pray that you would give us a bigger view of your sovereignty and your goodness and your wisdom and your power. And Lord, even though we may not see it on this side of eternity, that God, we one day will understand how you work in all things for good, for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Father, for those of us here this morning who do love you, who have a relationship with you, God, I pray right now that we would just lift up our past to you, Father, that you'd help us to see the ways in which you worked and celebrate those moments where, God, we looked and thought, and this is just a bad thing, and yet we see now, Father, the ways that you worked it for your glory and for our good. Father, that we'll trust you with our future, things that are going to happen, Father, where we'll struggle to believe. Lord, will you help us in those moments? And Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who may not have a relationship with you. God, I pray right now that for folks maybe coming in this morning who have struggled to understand how the things that have happened in their lives could be a part of your sovereign plan, Lord, I pray right now that you open their hearts and their minds to see that. God, I pray right now you'd speak to them in a new and powerful way. Maybe something that you've been saying already for days or weeks or months or years. That because of Jesus, because of what you did at the cross, because of the blood that was shed by your Son for our sakes, each one of us can have a relationship with you, with the God who knows, with the God who forgives, and with the God who works all things for his glory and for our good. God, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.